In 1 Corinthians 16, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. Last week we dealt with the first four verses where Paul talked about the collection for the saints. We properly identified those saints as the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we dealt with the ramifications of that because the poor saints in Jerusalem were poor, not because God saw fit to make them poor, but because the Lord told them to sell everything they have in anticipation for the coming kingdom and for the tribulation. God would supernaturally, miraculously provide their bread and provide what they needed through the tribulation. So there was no need for them to have what they possessed. Instead, they were to purchase treasures in heavenly places by selling everything they had. Also, this idea that the saints in Jerusalem were poor helps to show us that Paul had a different message, because none of Paul's churches were instructed to sell everything they had, so that they had finances to support those people in Jerusalem meant that something had changed. Something was going on that was different. And so we learned that last week in the first four verses of chapter 16. Tonight, we're going to pick up at verse 5 and go through some rather dry but interesting material in the next seven verses here, dealing with Paul's plans to go to Corinth, as he's just giving some logistics about where he plans to go, when he plans to go there, and even who he sent ahead of him, Timothy, and then he deals with Apollos in verse 12. And so we'll pick it up this week, and then next week will be our last lesson, and then we'll pick up Romans, I think, the week after that. So that's where we're heading. Let's look at verse 5 and read down through here. Paul says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." And so these few verses here are typically not discussed a whole lot, except for a couple phrases that we'll emphasize tonight. When Paul talks about the open door, the great door and effectual is open unto me, and he talks about the Lord permitting him to go here and there, and a lot of people take these phrases, and they have a heyday with it. They run with it, and they do a lot more with these phrases that aren't in the Bible, aren't in the text. So we'll deal with that. But first, we need to deal with the logistics of where Paul's going and why. Okay, we covered, 47 weeks ago, where Paul was located when he wrote this book. And we dealt with how in Acts chapter 18, he goes to Corinth and he sees some souls saved and he begins the Corinthian church. And so these people heard the gospel from Paul first and they got saved there. And then in Acts 19, he leaves Corinth and he goes back to Ephesus. And up on the board, I've drawn a map for you so you know relationship where things are at. And so he went to Corinth and travels to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he writes this epistle. Okay, we see that in verse 8 where he says, "I will tarry at Ephesus," which is where he's at. Okay, now there will be some of your Bibles that will have a super or subscript or superscript down at the bottom of the epistle that says that it was written from Philippi. That is not part of your inspired Bible. Okay, and that is just something that has been traveled down through the ages and has been put on there by publishers and things like that. That is not part of the inspired text. Okay, whether it's written from Philippi or not is not indicated in the text itself, or in the book of Acts. So everything that Paul indicates is that he wrote it from Ephesus in Acts 19 and in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But Paul says his plan is to pass through Macedonia, and he's going to come unto them when he does so. And so when he says Macedonia, he's speaking about this area up here north of Corinth. And he plans to travel through Macedonia and says, "I will come unto you when I travel through Macedonia, and I shall pass through Macedonia." Apparently, he's certain he's going to do this. You can read about his plan in Acts chapter 19, which again is the context in which Corinthians was written. And he lays out the whole plan here. It's Acts 19, verse 21. It says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit..." By the way, in Acts 19, the context is Paul in Ephesus. Okay, so another indication of where he wrote the book. "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must see Rome." You see his travel plans? He's in Ephesus, and he says, "I'm going to leave. I'm going to travel through Macedonia and Achaia," which is where Greece is at. "And then I'm going back to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, I'm going to Rome, west." Okay? So that's Paul's plan, Acts 19, 21. So verse 22, "So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Now, the Asia in the book of Acts is not China, it's not Japan, it's Asia Minor here, Turkey and these places north of Israel. That's Asia. And so he purposed to stay in Asia, which is where Ephesus is at, for a season, but sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to Macedonia and to Corinth. And we'll see in a few verses here, Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to you, and if he comes, receive him, and that sort of thing. And so Timothy and Erastus are going to Corinth. Paul's staying in Ephesus, but his plan is to go to Macedonia, and then to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. Okay, that's his travel plans, that's his ministry plans. It's interesting that Paul is making plans, okay? Paul does not run his ministry in such a way that whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do, and he has no plans whatsoever. Okay, we should have plans on what we're going to do, all right? God has given us responsibility, he's given us an ambassadorship, and he's given us that mature position as sons that we ought to plan what we're doing in life, in business, and in ministry. Okay? And so Paul makes these plans, so that's a lesson we can take from these verses spiritually. If you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 1 through 5, we see Paul playing out some of these plans. It says, after the uproar was ceased, we'll cover this uproar a little bit tonight. He's talking about the uproar in Ephesus. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So after he's done with Ephesus, he's leaving again to go to Macedonia, this area up here. What churches are in Macedonia? The Philippians, the Thessalonians. Okay, those are the churches that he wrote to before that are in Macedonia he's going to go visit. Acts chapter 20, verse 2, when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Remember his plan? I'm going to Macedonia, then Achaia, which is Greece, and then where's he going? Jerusalem, right? Corinth is right around there. And in verse 3, he abode 3 months in Greece, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So apparently, he goes to Macedonia, to Achaia, and then comes back up through Macedonia, this way, because he didn't want to go this way, the Jews were there, okay? So in verse 4, there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe. So as he's traveling through here, he's going to go back the same way he came, and some men from each of these churches are going with him on the way back. Okay, Acts 20, verse 4. And so there's what's going on. Now the Corinthians apparently, for whatever reason, did not think Paul was going to come unto them. Whether they thought he was too scared to come because of perhaps the fighting that was going on when Paul was at Corinth. Remember, he left Corinth because there was some contention there. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. So again, we have that phrase by Paul again where he says, if the Lord will, if the Lord permit, right? If the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? So Paul says, look, don't think I'm not going to come to you. I'm purposing to come to you, and I'm going to come to you, as he says in chapter 16, by way of Macedonia. Okay. Now this is interesting because Ephesus and Corinth are so close. Why doesn't he just cross the lake here? Why doesn't he just cross the water? Okay. Because he has purposed to go to Macedonia before Corinth. All right. That's going to be important as we study a little bit later. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Apparently, when Paul says that the Lord will, if the Lord permit, what he's talking about is not some unknown eternal decree from before the world began, okay, as the Calvinist would like to teach it. He's also not talking about some circumstance-driven scenario where he's going to pray and say, well, if it happens by chance, it'll happen. That's not what he's saying either. When he talks about the Lord's will and if the Lord permit, he's talking about doing the Lord's will, okay? Well, we'll see here in a second that God not only spoke to him, but Paul, of course, knows what God's doing, and he plans his ministry to do God's will. And so there's certain things he must do, and he has purpose to go do them, all right? So when he says that the Lord will, that's contingent upon the other things he has to do. I'm coming to Corinth, Lord willing, he says, and that's not just a catchphrase. He's saying, because I've got other things to do according to the will of God. Who knows what will become of me here? Nobody, except for God. Nobody knows, okay? He can be thrown in jail. He can be captured. They could receive him, reject him. Maybe he'll have to turn around. You know, who knows? But the Lord will, his purpose is to come to Corinth, and I will come to you shortly after I go through Macedonia, is what Paul says. Okay? But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read here in the second epistle that he writes that perhaps he never got there. Now, if he was going to Corinth directly, there'd be a pretty easy assumption to make that he got there, but he's not. Remember, his plan was to go around through Macedonia. And 2 Corinthians 1:15 may indicate that he never made it that way for various reasons. It says in verse 15, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you. In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit." The first benefit, of course, was when he came there the first time in Acts chapter 18 and started the church in Corinth, right? He wrote an epistle to them while he was at Ephesus, and he says, "Before I was purpose, I had it in my mind, I had a confidence in my mind to come unto you." In verse 16, "And to pass by you into Macedonia and come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." Remember his plan? He's going to Macedonia, Achaia, then Jerusalem, Judea, right? And he says right here in 2 Corinthians, "I had the confidence in my mind to come unto you by way of Macedonia," right? "And coming out through Macedonia, taking you with me to Judea," right? And then what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16? But drop down to verse 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul," right? So he's here calling upon God to testify that he's telling the truth here. "I call upon God as a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." You see that? And so apparently, Paul was traveling through Macedonia, and he writes 2 Corinthians and says, "I had it in my confidence to do this, but to spare you, I have not yet come to Corinth." Right? What's he mean by spare them? Well, remember in 1 Corinthians 4, verse, we read it a few minutes ago, verse 21, "Shall I come unto you with a rod or with love?" Right? So what would have happened if Paul would have come instead of writing 2 Corinthians? He would have had to come with that rod. There were some things that needed corrected still. And right? And so that they would have a chance, instead of doing that, to repent, not to be repented again, to change their mind, to change their behavior even. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23 says, "I came not yet as yet unto you to spare you." Verse 24, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." Paul doesn't want to come there just to punish them. And so he says, "I spare you, and I didn't come." Okay, he wants to be helpers of their joy. He's trying to encourage them to right behavior, even in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23 and 24. But again, this is just covering some logistics. Not a lot of doctrine material I'm talking about here. Just trying to explain what was actually going on in Paul's travels. Okay, some very dry material here. A map is always good to help us understand that. Paul's in Ephesus when he writes 1 Corinthians. He's going to travel through Macedonia, Achaia, and then Jerusalem. He says in 2 Corinthians that he writes from Macedonia that "I have not come unto you yet to spare you," and he writes them a second epistle instead. Okay, and so we don't know if Paul ever made it to Corinth. Okay, we don't have a third epistle, we don't have a fourth, anything like that. We don't know if he ever made there. We see in Acts 20 and 21 when he goes to Jerusalem, there's no mention of him staying in Corinth. There's no mention of it. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. There's just no mention. Okay. So anyway, we see his plans in 1 Corinthians, and perhaps some of those plans don't go the way that he planned. Okay? And so does that mean God didn't want him to do that? Or does that mean the Corinthians didn't decide to change their behavior? Or does that mean that some things happened up here in Macedonia that restricted Paul from going down there? Okay, so things happen, all right, and we should purpose in our hearts to have a plan to do ministry, and when circumstances change, we change our plan according to the will of God. Right, according to what God would have us do in ministry, to see souls saved and saints edified. It was according to the will of God that Paul traveled to all of the churches that he started in his first journey to edify them, to build them, to check on them. That was according to the will of God. Okay, it's according to the will of God that we meet here to edify ourselves, to speak the truth in love, to encourage one another to good works. Okay, that's according to God's will we do that. All right. God's will is, as we've talked many times before, is not some sort of a list of items every day that you're going to do for the rest of your life that he's decreed from eternity past. Okay, he's given you his will revealed in Ephesians 1 in God's word, and we behave and operate our lives according to that. Okay, so that's what it's going to be. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 11. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 that "I trust to tarry a while with you." He says, "I'm going to purpose to come to you, and I'm not just going to drive by. Even though I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm not just going to say hello, goodbye." He's going to tarry there for a while with him. That's his purpose. He doesn't want to just drive by. That could have been a reason why he never stopped. He didn't have time to stop and stay a while, so he just went by. Okay. But he says, "If I'm staying, I'm going to stay and tarry a while with you," in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, "if the Lord permit." And again, this is something where in Acts chapter 9, we see in Paul's ministry, there's a twofold thing, twofold purpose here working in Paul's ministry. That not only does Paul operate according to the will of God that we all share, okay, but the Lord Jesus himself appeared multiple times to Paul specifically in his ministry, purposefully directing Paul's steps. And again, this is where people go haywire because they'll want to attribute to themselves what God does to David, what God does to John the Baptist, and to Paul, and to Peter. And they say, if God does it to them, why not me? Because you're not the apostle of the Gentiles. You're not a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles. You see the difference? Okay. Some people God has chosen to be a vessel to go to all nations, the Gentiles. Some people, 12 apostles, God has chosen to sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes. Some people, David, God has chosen to be king, not you, okay? And so there's a difference. You can't take any character in the Bible and say God deals with everyone the same way, because he doesn't, all right? But with Paul, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians, which is in the book of Acts, Jesus specifically and uniquely comes to him and speaks with him and tells him where to go and where not to go. Look at Acts chapter 9, okay? So when Paul uses these phrases in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, written in this Acts period, okay, when the Lord's giving him visions and revelations, it could also mean that he's saying, well, unless the Lord appears to me and tells me, don't go to Corinth, I purpose to go there, okay? Now, you and I wouldn't say that, all right? We wouldn't think, oh, the Lord's going to give me a dream and tell me where to go tomorrow. We know God has his will revealed to us. We make decisions every day based on that, okay? But in Acts chapter 9, we see very specifically here, the Lord Jesus himself telling Paul where to go. You see in verse 11, after he blinds him, the Lord said unto him, arise and go unto the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judah for one called Saul. Well, that's actually Ananias. Back up a little bit here, where he tells Saul in verse 8, he arose from the earth. When his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And the Lord tells Ananias here to go into the house on Straight Street. Okay, so Jesus himself tells Ananias where to go. Look at Acts 26, verse 17. Acts 26, and we see in chapter 26 where Paul is retelling or telling again his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He says in Acts 26, verse 17, verse 16 and 17, is Paul explaining what Jesus told him when he appeared to him in Acts 9. He says, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee. Okay, so there's a good verse to show that Jesus appeared unto Paul multiple times. It wasn't just the first time in Acts 9. It was multiple times Jesus came to Paul. Okay, in verse 17 it says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So Jesus told Paul specifically, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. All right? People want to try to claim that type of call on their life when they choose to go to the Bahamas or they choose to go to the South America for missionary work, and they say, God called me to go to Honduras. Well, no, he didn't. He called you to go to all men to see all men saved. You chose to go to Honduras. That's fine. Okay? But I don't see the Bible verse saying God called Jim Allman to go to Honduras. Okay? It doesn't work. All right? But Acts chapter 26, verse 17, God told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem like the apostles before you. Okay, you're not going to stay in Judea and Samaria like I told the apostles before you. He says in Acts 26:17, you're going to the Gentiles. Okay, so this is a verbal declaration that God told Paul to do. All right, if we get into God speaking to you verbally today, then you're going to have to join hands with the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, and you're going to have to try to defend yourself about God giving you special revelations even in this dispensation. Okay, Paul says while God was revealing to him the mystery, and during this time when he's setting up the church, the body of Christ, that he comes to visions and revelations, that Christ appears to him multiple times. All right? Look again in Acts chapter 16, in verse 6. We see as Paul goes about his way doing the ministry that God had chosen for him to do and told him specifically how to do, that he's going to the Gentile nations and preaching to them the gospel of the grace of God. And he says in Acts 16, verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of God, of the Holy Ghost, that would be God, forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So apparently in Acts 6, verse 6, you ever heard the Return to Jerusalem movement? You ever heard of this? There's a movement called Return to Jerusalem. You ever heard of this? It's very popular in Asia. My wife's shaking her head. Yes, I've heard of it. That's because in history, if you study it, the move of Christianity has been westward, right? Everyone understands that. And so people will tell you about the Return to Jerusalem movement, where the last 2,000 years, the movement has been through Europe and through the North American continent. But now, in these last days, they're going all the way around the earth, continuing west, to return to Jerusalem through Asia, China and Asia, coming back this way, in the Muslim countries. Okay, and they get some of that defense for their idea, okay, which is just more preaching than anything, in verse 6 here, where it says the Holy Ghost forbade them to go east in Asia. Now, of course, that Asia is not China in those places, but Paul was here, and instead of turning right, he went left. He went to Greece. Isn't the foundation of the Western world in Rome and in Greece, right? So that's how history plays out, all right? But Acts 16:6, my point is not the return to Jerusalem movement, which is more charismatic than anything else, but it's about the Holy Ghost telling Paul where not to go. Okay, apparently he told him to go west, young man. Okay, so in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. That word essayed is that they tested, they proved. As they came to a certain place, they said, well, we'll kind of just be right, see what the Spirit does. And the Spirit didn't suffer them. He said, you're not going there. I'm forbidding you to go right. Okay. And so that we see a communication there from God to Paul. Look at Acts 16, verse 9. We see just two verses later, as they were passing by Mysia, they didn't go to Bithynia because the Spirit suffered them not. They came down to Troas. Okay, so instead of turning up here right, they went left to Troas. And then when they went to Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Right? There's Paul sounding like your Pentecostal friends. He had a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia over here saying, come unto us. This is the foundation for Paul's purpose to go to Macedonia. I saw a vision, right? There's a vision from the Lord. And he said, I'm going to Macedonia, right? So when he tells the Corinthians from Ephesus, I'm going to come unto you, but not through the water. I'm coming through Macedonia because that's where I'm going. He said, that's the vision, Acts 16, verse 9. Verse 10 says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, people wanting to use Bible language want to use the same language as Paul, and yet they have not had the same kind of vision that Paul has. Okay, they have an urging in their heart, a desire to do ministry in certain places, and that's fine, and that's good, and they should go, okay, if that's what they desire. But do not blame God for your choices. Okay, and people will choose to do certain things without any biblical support, and sometimes that's fine. You woke up and picked your clothes today without any biblical support, obviously. And you woke up this morning and you decided what to eat without biblical support. Okay, you make decisions every day without Bible verses telling you exactly what to do. Now, you direct your life by God's will, but you make choices every day. And so as you do ministry, there are things that we decide to do, that we choose, that this is how we're going to get God's will accomplished as His ambassador, that you don't need to find a verse in Acts 16 to justify you having a vision so you can go somewhere. Okay? And that's what people think they need to do. Didn't we talk about on Sunday morning how Al Mohler and some of these guys are promoting God's calling on the life of pastors? You know, and pastors are the worst because they get justification from the seminaries that God has called you to be here, right? Well, who doesn't want to be a part of God's calling for their life, right? And so people create visions and revelations and God's special purpose for them so they can justify their choices. We don't need that. God has given you liberty and responsibility to do His will. Do it. Okay? Just do it. And you make a wrong choice, go somewhere else. You see, as Paul uses later, that a door is closed or you cannot minister anymore. They're throwing stones at you. Leave. Okay? You see, I mean, that you make choices. Okay? And that's how Paul operates his ministry. But in this case, in Acts 16, he saw a vision. Go to Macedonia. The Holy Ghost said, don't go east, go west. And the vision said Macedonia. And he's going there. Okay? That's why Paul purposes to go to Macedonia. It's not willy-nilly. He had a vision. God told him to. Okay? And so, you want to look for God's hand in history? There it is in the book of Acts. Right there. All right? Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 9. We see once again where in Acts 18, Paul comes to Corinth. And this is the first time. He goes to Corinth and he ministers there. And he's setting up the church. And we see in verse 8, 7 and 8, that, well, we back up a few verses to 5, 6, and 7. We saw in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, how Paul first came to Corinth, and he was opposed by the Jews in the synagogue. Remember that? Most everywhere he went, he goes into the synagogue, and the Jews there oppose his ministry. And then he steps outside the synagogue, starts ministering to Gentiles. The Gentiles often receive him. Okay? But Acts 18, verse 7 and 8, he departed thence, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he's just right outside the synagogue there. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. And didn't we cover in chapter 1 how Paul said, I baptized some of you. Well, these are the some that he baptized in Corinth, right? And then in verse 9, look what happens right after the baptism here, apparently. It says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. You see, Paul is still receiving visions from the Lord, still receiving appearances from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not a new thing that Paul later, after he leaves Corinth, he writes back to Corinth, the Lord sent me not to baptize. That's not a new thing for Paul. Paul was getting fresh revelations from the Lord. Okay, I'm not Pentecostal, but Paul was receiving fresh revelations from the Lord. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 1, and we see it in Acts 18, verse 9. Of course, the vision here says, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. As a result of that vision, Paul, verse 11, stays there for a year and 6 months. Okay, apparently God wanted him to stay there. I wonder, it's just this fascinating wondering by Justin here, if God didn't do that so that he can get the church started in Corinth, so that he would write the epistle from Ephesus. Isn't that amazing how that would work? How God intervened with Paul in the history and said, you're doing this, knowing that he's going to write this Bible preserved for you guys. Okay, so anyway, there's something neat to consider. When God wants to change things, he does it. Right? You don't need the Calvinistic God to get things done. When God wants to change a circumstance, he'll intervene and change it. All right, and that's what happens. We see in Acts 18, verse 10 and 11. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, the epistle of Galatians is also unanimously determined to be written in the book of Acts. Everyone agrees that it's an early epistle of Paul. And in Galatians chapter 2, we see here that Paul says, referencing Acts chapter 15, that I went up to Jerusalem by revelation. You see that, Galatians 2, 2? I went up by revelation and communicated unto them in Jerusalem that gospel, meaning the apostles. This is when he had the run-in with Peter and the 12 about whether circumcision was required. And he says, I went up by revelation. Okay? So Paul, again, is getting revelations, getting visions, getting instructions specifically from the Lord about what he should do. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I will come to visions and revelations from the Lord. Look at Acts 21, verse 4. One more place and we'll move on. Acts 21, verse 4. Where the Holy Ghost, God, told Paul not to minister in Jerusalem, not to go to Jerusalem. We see a prophet warning Paul that he'll be captured if he goes there. You know what Paul does? I'm going there anyway. That's what he says. Okay, Acts 21, verse 4. We see that in verse 3, when they had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria. And in verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit, here's disciples that they found of the Lord, who said to Paul in the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so Paul's coming back. He's already been through Macedonia. He's coming back, and they're meeting certain disciples going, don't go to Jerusalem. What does he do in the next 3 chapters? He goes to Jerusalem. Okay, isn't that fascinating? Okay, now we know why Paul does that. It's not out of disobedience to God. Okay, it's because of Romans 9. He has a heart for his kinsmen in the flesh. It may also be, as we'll learn here in a second, that he had a vow to keep. Okay? He had something to do. He had something that his word was on the line, and he was going to keep it. So in Acts 21:4, he's told by the disciples not to go, but he does anyway. Look down at verse 11 in the same chapter. He said in verse 10, there we tarried many days, and we came down from Judea. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owes this girdle, and owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You see that? And so, where before the disciple says, don't go, Paul goes, and then God speaks to a prophet and says, you're going to be captured. Okay, you're going to be captured. Prepare yourself. Okay? So you see how God's working here? Paul's making choices. Right? You see what's going on? In Acts 21, verse 11, he says he's going to be captured by the Gentiles. Paul was told not to go, and he did. All right. So this idea of if the Lord will, if the Lord permit, people spin this out to be something like they're following God's preordained Calvinistic plan for their life. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about doing God's will in the ministry, and if that ministry work happens to allow him to do this. Okay? You know, people ask me, where are you going to be in the next 5 or 6 years? Well, according to the will of the boss of my company, if he continues working, and continues going the same way, I'll be working at the same job, that sort of thing, if he wills. But it's not up to me, right? God's will for ministry is that he sees souls saved and saints edified. He's got a lot of other people he's going to encourage and comfort and go through to admonish, okay? If it happens to be that it happens, then then he'll go to Corinth. And he's purposed to do that. All right. So that's what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Let's look down in verse 8 then and see another issue that's often raised about Paul within the book of Acts here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, 6, and 7 talks about him going to Corinth and his purpose. Verse 8 says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." And this is fascinating because Paul, we know, teaches us that we're not under the law. He says there's no Jew or Gentile in the dispensation. And he says, "I'm staying at Ephesus until Pentecost." Well, wait a minute. Isn't Pentecost a Jewish feast day? Wasn't that a required holy day of obligation according to Leviticus 23 under the law program? Why is Paul even concerned about Pentecost? Okay, I thought the church started with Paul, not at Pentecost, as we so often talk. Why is he concerned about Pentecost? Is he celebrating the birthday of the church? What's going on? Well, of course he's not celebrating the birthday of the church. We know all the issues involved in that. The church did not start in Acts 2, okay, because what they taught in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of the prophets and fulfillment of the law program. But Paul does have a relationship to Pentecost. Now, first, when we come to troublesome passages, as so often my instruction is, my encouragement to you is don't evaluate these difficult verses or the ones that may be a little ambiguous, okay, by themselves. You have to remember all of the very simple verses that we've covered before. The things that are blatantly obvious, which is that Paul had a different message than Peter. Acts 3:21, Romans 16:25, there's a different gospel. There's a new dispensation, Ephesians 3, verse 2. These things are obvious. Okay? Then we approach this verse. What does it mean? And what is he doing at Pentecost? If we do that, we'd save ourselves from a lot of trouble. What tends to happen is that people try to reconcile all the verses, and they'll change what is very easy to understand by some of these verses that give them trouble. And so they'll just change the entire belief that Paul had a new gospel, Paul had a new dispensation, because that verse right there obviously disproves it. Right? No, it doesn't. Okay, there's an explanation, all right, and yet people have not solidified their understanding of the revelation of the mystery of Christ, so they have trouble with it. Okay, so again, be solid, be confirmed, be persuaded in your mind about what you think about the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, and that will determine how you view some of these passages. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, he says, "I'll tarry until Pentecost." What's he doing there? Well, he's not teaching the Corinthians to observe Pentecost. How do I know that? Well, Colossians 2:16. Paul says, "Let no man judge you therefore in any holy day or Sabbath or new moon," right? Isn't Pentecost a holy day? You know what that is? Isn't that a holy Sabbath day even? So what if the Corinthians did not keep it? What if the Colossians did not keep it? And someone said, "You're not keeping Pentecost." Even Paul did in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. Paul says, "Let no man judge you about that," okay? Because you're not under the law. Those things are rudiments of the world. Those things are according to the law program. All right, so Paul is not teaching them to observe Pentecost. We know in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, that Paul says the things under the law, specifically the days, are weak and beggarly. They have no power whatsoever to earn you righteousness with God. Okay, so in Galatians 4, 9 and 10, he's scared of the Galatians, the Gentiles in this area here, who are trying to put themselves under the law of Israel, observing their days. And he says, "After ye have known God," or rather unknown of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, the elements of the law, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? They are weak because they have no power to save you. They have no power to give you righteousness. They're beggarly because they're constantly begging you to do more and telling you, do more, do more, do more." You know what grace does? Grace says, "I've done it all. No more you have to do. Relax." Grace is not beggarly. Okay? Grace does not require. Okay? The law does. The law is weak and beggarly, Paul calls it, which is not how David would write about it in the Psalms. But it's all what Paul calls it in the light of God's grace. He says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Right? See what he's saying? So the days, the Pentecostal days, the Sabbath months, the Jubilee years, these are not things for the Galatians to observe. All right? And yet we find before us a verse where Paul is saying, "I'm tarrying at Ephesus until Pentecost." He's going to go to Jerusalem and keep the feast day. Okay? So what's the issue here? First, we have to nail down that Paul is not teaching them to keep the days. Okay, it's not something we do. And in fact, it's contrary to grace doctrine in Galatians 4 and 9. Romans 14 says it's a sign of a weaker brother to think one day is over another day in spirituality and speciality. Okay, so that is not what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, when he mentions Pentecost here. We also know, look at Philippians 3, verse 6, that Paul has described that of the law, and Philippians 3 is in the context of even before he received the revelation of the Lord, but he says of the law he's blameless. In verse 4, he says, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, it's me. Because I'm, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see that? Paul says that I'm circumcised the eighth day. Does that mean Paul teaches circumcision? No, it doesn't. Paul says of the law, I was blameless. I had all these things going for me. Okay, he had this reputation, this status as a law-keeping Jew. Paul was not like you in the sense that he came from Indiana. He's a Gentile, no association with the law. He was under the law. All right, he was instructed by his God up until he appeared in Acts chapter 9 to keep the law. Okay, so Paul was in this environment where he was a Jew, a Pharisee, a Hebrew, the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, and touching the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee. Okay, and so keep that in mind. We know that also about Paul. Look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Notice that first phrase there where Paul says, I serve from my forefathers, God, with a pure conscience. Since the day he was born, Paul was not one of those guys that rebelled against the law and did it hypocritically. No, he was trying to keep the law zealously. That's why he persecuted Peter. He thought they were committing blasphemy. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, with a pure conscience. He didn't know Christ existed and still denied him. He didn't know. He was ignorant, he says in 2 Timothy. Okay, 1 Timothy rather. He was ignorant of it. But he says, with a pure conscience, I served God from my forefathers. Okay? So, again, keep in mind that Paul was a law keeper before God gave him the grace of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Galatians 1, 14. We see again the account of Paul's life before he was converted to the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 9. And he says that what they knew about me before my conversion was that I was zealous in the Jews' religion. Isn't that what he says in Galatians chapter 1? Verse 14, he said in verse 13, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, Paul was a Jew, by the way. He's talking about his own religion, right? How that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, how is that a credit to him, to the Jews' religion? Well, because he wasn't persecuting the church because it was fun. He did it as a part of Israel who persecuted Peter because they thought they were committing blasphemy. He was trying to enforce God's law. Okay? Of course, he did it wrongly. But he was trying to enforce God's law. So he was zealous for it. Verse 14. He profited. He climbed the ladder in the Jews' religion above many my equals. So he wasn't just the average student. He was above average. At Paul's young age, apparently, he got premier teaching by Gamaliel. And he was put in charge of this persecution. So Paul was above many his equals in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul was not accused of never being zealous of the law. Paul's problem was not that he wasn't zealous to do God's will. It's that he was denying the Messiah. It's that he did not have faith, he did not confess with his mouth that Christ was Lord. That was his problem. All right. That's why he didn't deserve God the righteousness that would enter the kingdom. That's why he didn't deserve anybody from the kingdom coming to him. Okay, and that's why, by God's grace, he appeared to him personally and changed the course of history. Okay, because God had chosen him to be a vessel. And so in Galatians 1:14, we see again that Paul was blameless of the law. That was his history. Now look at Acts 18, verse 18. We also know something else in Acts 18. At least we can perhaps speculate a little bit. And that's what this is, speculation. Acts 18:18. Now, many commentators will say, we'll have no problem with Paul going to Jerusalem, keeping Pentecost, because they think Paul was taught by the apostles. They think Paul was just continuing on in the Jews' religion. Okay, they think the early church was Jewish, and we eventually evolved into a non-Jewish church. That's what they teach in the seminaries. Okay, so we have no problem with these things. But you and I, who rightly divide, and say grace is not law, mystery is not prophecy, this is some of the verses that we have to deal with. Okay? And so in Acts 18:18, notice here, It says, Paul, after he tarried there, after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Interesting. Acts 18, Paul shaved his head because he had a vow. Now, I don't think Paul is administering vows, doing temple work among the Gentiles, in the station of the grace of God. But apparently, Paul had a vow, and therefore he shaved his head. A good spiritual lesson to take from this is that if you say you're going to do something, you ought to do it. Okay? And so in Acts 18, Paul had a vow, and as a result of that, he shaved his head. All right? Is Paul anywhere teach any Gentile to shave his head, circumcise their sons, keep the law, keep the holy days? No. Not one verse at all. Does he ever say this? But Paul, before he received the revelation of the ministry, was a Jew, a law-abiding Jew, above many his equals in the Jewish religion. We know Paul has a heart for his Jewish brethren. Okay? And Paul has a vow here even. His own word is on the line, and so he shaves his head in Cenchrea in Acts 18, verse 18, as a result of this. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm just putting some facts on the table here, and you can be persuaded in your own mind about this. I'm not saying this is the exact reason or that this is the cause, but it seems to make sense to me. Cornelius Stamm, who wrote commentaries on the book of Acts that are excellent, he thought that Paul made a mistake. Okay, he thought that Paul taking a vow, that Paul going to Jerusalem and partaking the vow there was an error, was a sin. Okay, I don't think that's the case. I think Paul had a different motive, had a different reason, and I don't see where it has to be a sin. Okay, in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Paul says his conscience bears him witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says that I have such a desire for my brethren, my Israelites, the Jews, to be saved by God's grace that I would rather be accursed for them. I'd rather be stoned for these people to get saved. And we see that evidence everywhere Paul goes. He goes to synagogues. Every town he goes in, the first place he goes is a synagogue. He tries to convince his brethren that Christ is the Lord. He died on the cross to pay for their sins, and they throw him out. Okay, they don't like it. The Gentiles receive it, but not the Jews. Okay, and so what a burden that Paul has here. We see also that's the reason why he goes back to Jerusalem. We saw last week he goes there for, number one, to deliver the collection to the saints, right? But number two, he wants to see his brethren saved. Okay, unbelieving Jews is what he's ministering to there. Romans 9, 1 through 3, we see a bit of Paul's heart, where he has a heart for his kinsmen in the flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember weeks ago when we studied 1 Corinthians 9 and Paul is explaining here how they ought to behave towards the weaker brother, towards those who may not have as much doctrinal knowledge as you, how you ought to behave. Okay? Would you or would you not consider knowledge of the mysteries of Christ to be advanced Bible wisdom or very weak, elementary Bible understanding? Okay? If you understand Christ died for your sins, you're saved. Christ died for your sins, he resurrected the third day. Okay? Advanced teaching, a step above, moving on, progressing in your understanding of spirituality, is learning how to rightly divide, learning how the details of your identity in Christ. Okay? This moves forward. Paul says the Corinthians were not able to handle the hidden wisdom that God gave him in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see in verse 19 that Paul says, For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So he, although it has authority over the gospel here, the gospel of the grace of God, he makes himself a servant unto all, that I might gain people. He might save some, he says later. Verse 20, Unto the Jews, now these would be unbelieving Jews, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Which shouldn't be hard for Paul, since he is a Jew. Okay, but he's not just talking about him being one. He's talking about these people are trying to keep the law of God. They're trying to walk in righteousness. You know some of these people. You know people who, though they're not Jewish, are trying to keep the Ten Commandments. They think being a Christian is doing good works. What does it look like to them when you come boasting and you're doing no good works? Well, that's ridiculous. Rather, you should come to them saying, Look, we teach good works. Grace teaches righteousness. It doesn't teach slovenliness. It doesn't teach laziness. It teaches good works. And isn't that how you come to people who put an emphasis on good works? You try to show them that, look, God's grace does not nullify God's righteousness in doing good things, right? Paul says, to the Jews I become a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law. What does that mean? Does that mean Paul is going to put himself back under the law system? No, but he's certainly not going to discourage their obedience and what they think their conscience tells them to do according to what God's commandments are. Keep in mind here also that Paul is not saying to go into an idol temple, go into a Muslim synagogue, and be as the Muslims, bowing down to their false god. Okay? The God of Israel gave a law to this nation to keep. Right? It wasn't a pagan god, it was the God of Israel. It was God's law. Romans 7, Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. Right? So what is wrong with obeying the Ten Commandments? Okay, the Sabbath, of course, being a very Jewish ceremonial thing, we don't keep, we don't have to keep, and why would we? Right? But we meet every Sunday. Not, they say it's the Christian Sabbath, not the Jewish Sabbath. Well, touche. Okay, but don't we do things like that? We talked about tithing last week and how tithing is a law thing, and putting you under the law and it being a curse is a horrible thing. Right? Well, what's wrong with giving money? You may give 10%, 11%, 12%, 30%, as the law said. You give money, what's the difference? You see? The difference is grace. Right? The difference is Paul didn't have to do that. The difference is Paul did not have to take a vow for his spiritual standing with God. Okay? He didn't have to go back to Pentecost. Right? But I'm proposing here, perhaps he did, to be as a Jew to the Jews. What would it look like if he went into the synagogue and didn't go back to Jerusalem for that Pentecost? Right? So anyway, just something for your consideration. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, Paul says, as those under the law, he became as those under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Okay? If Paul spurned the law of Moses, saying it's wretched, I'm not even going to have anything to do with it at all. Okay? If that's how he approached his ministry in the synagogues, I'm surprised he didn't get stoned earlier. Instead, they let him talk, he was in there, and he preached, and they just said, nope, we're not doing that. Okay? So it's just interesting to consider what's going through Paul's mind here. And we see in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Just because you're at liberty, just because you're under grace, does not mean you don't do good works. It doesn't mean that you stop doing right. It doesn't mean you stop giving. It doesn't mean that at all. Okay? Grace means there's no obligation for you to do that to earn your position with God. Because Christ has done everything to give you a position freely with God. Okay? So there's very much a difference there. In verse 23, Paul says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker thereof with you." So he's doing it all for the gospel's sake. I'm going to say, and give Paul the benefit of the doubt, that what he does in Acts 21, Acts 18, what he does in 1 Corinthians 16, when he says, I'm going to observe the Pentecost, he's doing it for the gospel's sake. That's the only thing I can say. All right? And that's fine with me. If Paul wants to do that for the gospel's sake, that's what he does. Is that a good principle for you and I to keep? I would say no. You know why? Because Peter's group is gone. The kingdom group is gone. We have a ministry of the gospel grace of God to all men. But you know what? If I go to Jerusalem and I have a ministry to Jews even today in 2012, I may act a little differently than ministry in Swayze, Indiana. Okay? The headlines on my tracks will say something different than they do the people in Swayze, Indiana. Okay? And so there is a sense of contextualizing who you're ministering to and trying to help them with the gospel, the grace of God. Okay? All right, let's move on from there. I think I've said enough about that for you to have an opinion about it, and that's what we are here, opinionated, right? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. This is the verse I want to spend some time on, where Paul says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, there are many adversaries. Now, he's not talking here about Pentecost in verse 9. He's talking here about being at Ephesus. I'm going to tarry at Ephesus, he says. Why are you tarrying at Ephesus, Paul? Why don't you come to Corinth a little quicker? Well, he says in verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, I want to spend a few minutes on this open door policy that Paul has, and how he says in a few places, God opens doors. Now, first of all, when you understand this language of having a door open simply means an opportunity. It simply means, as it was in Middle Eastern culture, in Hebrew culture, when they open a door, you come in and they're hospitable to you. There's an opportunity to go in. A closed door would be when you go to the Walmart, well, not Walmart, but you go to the Wendy's and they close their doors at 10 p.m. Right? Walmart's 24 hours. It's a bad deal. They're open door all the time. But Wendy's, they close at 10 p.m. And you go there and you're shaking the door. It's a closed door, folks. You can't go in. Okay, you can't go in at all. But where there's an open door, Paul ministers, all right? And Paul prays places for open doors. He says in Ephesus, there's a great door, and effectual is open unto me. It's not a literal door. It's a metaphorical door. there's an opportunity to walk in, to minister the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? So an open door on your outline there is listed as an opportunity. And opportunities don't come by you sitting around, gazing at your navel, God, open doors for me. That's not what it means. And yet that's how many people treat it. They pray, God, open doors to me, and they sit there and do nothing. All right? You're not going to find any doors that way. You're not going to find any open doors or closed doors that way. You have to actually do ministry work before you can see doors. And when you see the doors, you can identify whether they're open or closed by your participating in ministry work. That's how it works. You don't sit and wait for God to give you a letter in the mail saying, here's your open door. That's not how it works. Okay? You have to keep your mind focused on what I can do for the Lord, and then you see opportunities. You see doors open. Okay? That's what Paul's doing. Paul traveled around Macedonia and Asia, and some towns kicked him out and stoned him. Other towns, he was there, and he ministered. Right? Open door. Okay? They let him stay. Now, just because they let him stay does not mean he was easy peasy. In Acts 19, when he goes to Ephesus, he goes there and preaches and ministers, and yet there's people wanting to kill him there. But he's able to stay there and minister. What an opportunity for these people to hear the gospel. Okay? And so that's what an open door means. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, where at the end of the verse he says, there's an open door unto me, and there are many adversaries. Many people speak of open doors as if it's the easiest route. If God wants you to do that, he'll open the door for you, meaning he'll make it easy for you. Well, that's not what it means. Okay? An open door is an opportunity. It may be very hard to take that opportunity. It may take a lot of work to get that opportunity reaped. Okay? But in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said, there are adversaries. There's people fighting against me. There's a battle. It's an open door. People don't talk like that. They see resistance, and they think that's a closed door. Paul goes, no, that's an opportunity. Right? It's an opportunity, just because there's resistance. You know what's horrible is when you minister to people, and they just don't care. You ever talk to people like this? I mean, you want to have a conversation. We're trying to minister anything, and they don't care about anything. They're apathetic. You can't even talk to them. They just don't care. They're more concerned with on Cartoon Network, well, NFL team is going to win the season, whatever. They care less about spiritual things. Now, you may have opinions on those things as well, but you know, you're trying to talk about something significant, and they just don't do that in their life. As much as you talk, it bounces right off of them. There's no opportunity there, right? And there, the other person is not creating the opportunity. I mean, you try and you try and you try, but after so long, you're just wasting your time, spinning your wheels. But other people, you're talking to them, and they have a response. They have an opinion. They think about such things, right? And they may oppose you, but that's an opportunity. I hear people talk about it all the time. Here at Grace Ambassadors, we're talking about opportunities. We speak with other people and our family and our friends. And a lot of the times, the other person, the other party, is not on board, right? And yet you're talking to them, and they're talking back. That's called opportunity, an open door, you see? Even though they're opposing you. Now, there may become a time down the road where you just stop because you're not getting anywhere with that, right? I'm going to waste my time. I'm going to move on to someone else, and that's fine. And you're looking for another opportunity, another open door, okay? But Paul says in Ephesus, there is a door opened, and there are many adversaries. He wants to stay because there are some people who hear it, some people who are fighting it, and I want to join the fight. I'm in here doing the work, okay? So that's what the open door is. Open doors are not the easiest, most convenient thing to do. That's not what God does when he opens doors. And by the way, in the context of the Bible, open doors has to do with ministry work. It has not to do with your career. It has not to do with who you marry. It's ministry work. Okay? And so an open door is an open door to minister the gospel of grace of God, as Paul uses the language. But don't you know in Matthew 26, verse 39, where Jesus bowed down in the garden and he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done, right? And so he's praying here for God's will to be done, and God's will was that he hang on a cross. Right? So this idea that Christianity is God opening doors for you and it's going to be an easy path, that's not the idea. All right? Open doors are an opportunity to do ministry, and oftentimes that ministry will be opposed. Okay, that doesn't mean the door is closed. That means you have greater opportunity. Okay, so a little different change in your mindset, perhaps, about open doors. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We have an example here, like with when we talked about Paul's following the Lord's instructions, that Paul identifies an open door, and yet he doesn't take it. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me at the Lord. Wow. Paul went, and he went to preach, and he preached, and that's when he identified the open door. But he said, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. You see what he says? He's preaching. He sees an open door and he goes, where's Titus? And he leaves. He leaves the open door open. Okay? And so again, there's another idea here where people think, well, an open door you're going to take every time. Well, Paul apparently chooses here because of an unrest in his spirit to go somewhere else. All right? There are lots of opportunities, folks. Lots of open doors. You won't get one in a lifetime, all right? That doesn't mean we're lazy and we're not doing any work. But the point is that Paul chose a contrary to the open door here. So when Paul prays for open doors, this is not a special dispensation from God. This is him going places, ministering, and a door is open when an opportunity is made. Okay? People make opportunities. Right? That's how that works. And so, meanwhile, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. You ever heard the saying, the old saying that says, where God closes a door, he'll open a window? You ever heard that saying? As if God's directing the smallest circumstances of your life. Well, and as if an open door or going through a door or a window should be an easy thing. And so where God wants you to minister, it'll just come naturally. It'll just be so easy. And you'll see all sorts of things happen. People will give money. More people will come out. And that's when you know God's opened a door, right? Not necessarily. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Identifying opportunities requires you to have knowledge of the ministry, okay? And when you have a knowledge of the ministry, you're able to see who needs it, okay? Now, the people you see who need it may not think they need it, but you see they do. You see the difference there? So when you preach it, they're going to oppose you. But that's where 2 Timothy chapter 2 comes in, and you handle them gently with kindness, apt to teach, right? You preach the gospel, Christ and crucified. And so open doors isn't this, where do I see the easiest reception? No, it's where do I see the need for the gospel, the grace of God? And it takes an educated, I don't say educated, with all the connotations, a spiritually minded person, someone who knows sound doctrine to identify those. Okay, a weak brother, someone who doesn't focus on the doctrine, will identify opportunities for ministry based on how easy they are. All right, because they don't want to face any of the suffering, any of the persecution, any of the opposition. They'll take the easy ones. Well, that could be good to maybe, you know, sharpen your taste a little bit. But there needs to be a time where you grow up and you're able to discern who needs what. All right? And that's what Paul's doing. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2. Talking about open doors here, opportunities to minister. Paul says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord, that's what Paul does when he sees open doors, he preaches the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord may have free course. Instead of being restricted, instead of being confined, that it may have free course. It may be preached, right? And be glorified, even as it is with you. Wouldn't it be great if people received it as the Thessalonians did? When they received it wholeheartedly and started doing work as a result of it. And verse 2 says, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. You see that? Paul identifies that as he ministers and preaches the gospel, there are many times where people oppose. They're unreasonable, they're wicked, they don't have faith, and they oppose his ministry. You know what Paul's response is to those people? He continues to minister, folks. So the opposite of an open door is not a window. It's a closed door, and Paul sees a closed door, and he burrows through it. Okay? He says, I'm going to this town to preach, and until you kick me out and stone me, I'm preaching. Right? So pray that there won't be unreasonable wicked men who stone me. Pray that these people would receive it and be glorified. Right? But it requires you to do work to have that happen. It requires you to have tenacity. You to have the courage, the commitment, the persistence to minister to people. If the first time someone rejects you, you quit, you need to grow a little bit more. Get a little thicker skin, okay? The Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses are the largest groups in America because they face rejection time and time and time again, okay? Read an article once that said that Mormons make great salesmen because they know how to be rejected. They go to door to door, 99 out of 100 times, people will say, nope, you're a Mormon, you're a cult. There'll be that one time when someone is ripe for their sales pitch, right? Don't you know it's the end times? Don't you know Christmas is a pagan holiday? Oh, wow, you know a lot of stuff. Right? And they come to their Bible study. They become a Mormon. They become a Jehovah's Witness. Right? It's the same with anything, folks. People will reject what you are telling them. They're not you, number one. Okay? And so rejection is something that happens. Opposition is something that happens. And Paul says, in all things, we're trying to save some. We're trying to get it out there to communicate. Okay, to make all men see. So we keep going. No matter the results, we do what is right. How do we know what's right? what the Bible tells us, not based on the circumstances, not based on the response. It's based on what the Bible tells us it's right. Okay? So you don't have to judge how successful your ministry is based on how many people accept what you're saying, it's if you're doing the work or not. Okay, that's the difference. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says Christ will judge us based on what sort of work you do. Not how many people believed your message, right? How many people got saved as a result of you. It's what sort of work you did. Did you minister the right gospel? Were you a faithful steward of the mystery? Did you do the work? You see, that sort of business. Meanwhile, going back to 1 Corinthians 16 here. Look at Colossians 4, verse 2. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul here asks the Colossians to pray for him that there may be an open door. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So we've covered prayer multiple times, and we covered this on Sunday, I believe, where you pray something, and you pray, perhaps, that the word of God may be preached, that it, people would hear it, they would receive it, they would glorify it. And you know what you do as a result of your prayer? You do some work. And so you're watching and looking where the ministry can happen, where your prayers could be fulfilled, right? I want to see souls saved, Lord. I make the prayer. Where can that happen, I wonder? You're watching, okay? So in verse 3, with all, praying also for us, Paul doing the ministry work, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, you see? So the door of utterance there, the opportunity to speak. Paul was confined by his bonds. Much rather, he would be free to communicate, you see. So Paul says, pray for us in this regard as well. So again, he's praying for an opportunity. He's not making a wish. He's not sitting back going, God, you open the doors for me. I'll sit back and wait until you open the door. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to put God's stamp on his ministry, right? Well, we're doing things right here. God's opened a door, right? Obviously, God's opened a door for our ministry here because there's so many people giving money, right? Well, that's a silly way of evaluating ministries, you know. And so people often do that. It's not a cross your heart type of thing, right? Well, I'll know if I'm doing it's right if God opens the door. If God opens the door for me, you know, no, that's not it at all. Paul's talking about opportunities, and people take biblical phrases and they run off the deep end with them. Okay, so just trying to warn you there not to do that, but rather invest yourself in becoming, as Paul says, addicted to the ministry in 1 Corinthians 16. Do the work, whether the people accept it or not. Do it for your own edification. Do it for the edification of others. Do it to see some souls saved. Do it to see all souls saved. But you know what? All souls won't receive it, folks. They'll reject it. A lot of people will reject and oppose you. So build up that courage. Build up that commitment to preach it. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 is that he's going to stay at Ephesus because there's an open door, an effectual one. There's work being done. There's fighting going on. There's an energy here. All right? But he says there are many adversaries. Those adversaries are described in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, and down through 22. Okay, remember in chapter 15 where Paul says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it of me? Talking about the resurrection, Paul says, it makes no difference if I put my life on the line in front of these beasts at Ephesus. He's in Ephesus when he's writing this, fighting the fight in Acts 19. Okay, let's look at Acts 19 real quick as we try to wrap up tonight. Acts 19, verse 8. It says, when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading. Disputing and persuading. If he has to do that much disputation, Paul, you must not be presenting it very lovingly. It may not be a reception. Maybe you need to go somewhere else. No, Paul has a commitment to see these people get it. He disputes, he persuades the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed. You see the conditions there? So while they were willing to talk, he talked. But when they started speaking evil of his gospel, okay, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. He continued there by a space of 2 years. In the same place that there were those people opposing him, he continued there, ministering to other people. Drop down to verse 17. Eventually, his hard work paid off in Ephesus. As he continued to minister, more and more people believed. And that's how you get more people saved. You do more work. It says, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many also of them which used curious arts brought their books, and they burned all their witchcraft books, right? because the word of the Lord grew, it says in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Macedonia. We've already read that. But look what he says here in verse 23, after he purposes to leave. He says, oh, it's growing here, the word of God's mighty, I'm going to go to Macedonia in verse 23. The same time, there arose no small stir about that way. And it goes on to describe how the silversmiths in town created the stir and how Paul was getting rid of idolatry in the city. And that affected their income. That affected their livelihood. And so they started opposing Paul very actively. They wanted to oppose Paul and his ministry. They started collecting these men who turned the world upside down, right? And they take them and they start throwing him into the city to fight with them. Okay? They're dealing rashly with these people. Down in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense of the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," their false god. So they're actively opposing, they're very fervently opposing Paul. And Paul describes this environment to the Corinthians as an open door. Okay, there's an open door effectual here. There are many adversaries. It's great. Come on, help us out. You know. We need to give a line here. We saw it moving and the city was becoming saved. And then there was big opposition. There was a fierce opposition and Paul calls it an open door. Okay? And so that's how we look at these ministry opportunities, is in the light of whether God's word is being communicated, not necessarily by the opposition. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 16 once again. And we'll see where we're at here. In verse 10 through 12, Paul says, "If Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto you, for I look for him with the brethren." And so he says, we saw in Acts 19, I sent Timothy over there ahead of me to go to Macedonia to check up on the churches. He tells the Thessalonians the same thing. 1 Thessalonians, he says, I've sent Timothy. Okay, receive him. Okay. Tells the Corinthians, if Timotheus come unto you, receive him. That he may be received without fear here. Okay. The fear is the fear that they're going to behave badly. We'll cover this next week a little bit. I think we'll stop for tonight. But in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that I fear lest when I come unto you, there'll be all sorts of strife and all sorts of contentions and all sorts of bad doctrine. And he says here in verse 10, if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear. You don't have to worry about all these things I'm writing to you about. These wretched sins you're committing and all this disorder that you got in the church and all this chaotic tongue talking. Don't let him come there with all this fear of having that handle with all this business. He's coming to check up before me. Okay? And so he presents them with this admonition as well. We'll pick up in verse 10 next week, as hopefully we can go through 14 verses to finish the book. Jim's laughing at me. Any questions? Any comments?